Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Bill. I didn't know we're having mass. It's all good. We're worshiping God. No, that's great. We want to offer a hearty congratulations to Katie and Jacob DeValve on the birth of Zebedee Ram DeValve, born this past weekend, 8 pounds, 7 ounces, bouncing baby boy, so get in as a brother. It's really great. We celebrate with the DeValve family and the extended family and all those that know and love Katie and Jacob. So congratulations to them, and we are praying for them and wish them the best. What a wonderful time to have a baby during Advent. Wonderful. We are talking about the places of Christmas, and so bow your heads with me for a moment. Let's pray, and we'll jump right in this morning into our series. Jesus, we thank you that you do care about every detail of our lives. You know the number of hair on our head. You care about the places of our lives, and you sent your son to a specific place and places during his birth, life, and death. And so we're reminded that these things are important, and I pray that as we journey into a very important place, a place called Bethlehem, that you would open up our eyes and ears and visit us in a special way. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Christmas in Bethlehem. And so let me go ahead and read that for us, and you can follow along on the screens or from where you're sitting with your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is God's word, and one of the most famous, well-known scripture passages from the Gospels and the entire Bible, in fact. So last week we began a series called The Places of Christmas. It's kind of a exploratory journey. First time I've done something like this, where we're actually going to pause and think about the locales of where the Christmas story in the early years of Jesus' life unfolded and why that is actually very significant. You see, the Christian faith, as we talked about last week, is not just a highly spiritualized thing where we memorize esoteric truths and we look forward to a time where we shed this body and just kind of float around in the heavenly heavens, so to speak. But the gospel story is one that is gritty. It is very real. It takes place in real towns and cities among real men, women, and children. Our faith, as we talked about last week, is an embodied faith. And with each passing generation, God's Spirit and the gospel story inhabits and embodies real bodies, real lives. And those lives are lived out in the places wherever we find ourselves to be. We have a gritty gospel. And sometimes, in the midst of the pageantry and the beauty of the season that is so beautiful, full of music and decorations and the holiday spirit, we forget that that first Christmas was indeed quite very real, was messy, gritty, dirty in so many ways. And that's what I love about the Christian faith. And so we return back, and today we especially are going to look at the significance of Bethlehem. And so we all have a picture of that beautiful, magical scene in the manger, in the hills, in the small town of Bethlehem. But if we just stay there, we can develop a kind of a Hallmark card kind of faith that we can enjoy, certainly, but there is so much more happening during this first advent or arrival of Jesus into our world. So to put into perspective as we go through today's teaching, put on your Bible study hats. I hope that you don't mind. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. We're going to dig a little bit deep. But as we do this, and as I've had a chance to do this past week, it taught me a lot and helped me develop some good roots biblically, theologically, and understanding the bigger picture of what's happening. So Mary and Joseph up in Nazareth, do you see that way in the north? And they had to travel about 70 to almost 80 miles to get to Bethlehem, which is just several miles south of Jerusalem. So this is helpful for me, just to even look at, wow, this journey that they took, 70 to 80 miles straight down south during that time, was quite a journey in order to register their family in the census. I have trouble sometimes walking to my car with my bad knees. Could you imagine a 70, 80 mile journey? But this is what they had to go through. And of all the places, Bethlehem. And so here we go. Both Matthew and Luke mention, obviously, this nativity story, the birth of Jesus, the town of Bethlehem in Matthew 2 and Luke chapter 2. Many of us are very familiar with it. The oldest town in Palestine, located, once again, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, as you can see there, so not too far from that ancient city of Jerusalem. And it was located on a small trade route, a large trade route, but a small village, this not even a city, really, a village, a town of Bethlehem that was located between the holy city of Jerusalem and the going south toward Egypt. We should never be surprised and shocked and almost offended that our majestic Savior was born in the middle of nowhere. When we realize who this is coming into our world, we're so used to the Christmas story that Bethlehem, we think, is this magical place that floats on clouds, but it's a tiny little village in the middle of nowhere. But Bethlehem, as we pronounce it in English, once again, is a translation of the Hebrew, and it's an Americanized pronunciation of this town. Now here we go, 4 years of intense Hebrew study in seminary. So Hebrew is read from right to left, and how it's actually pronounced is Beit Lechem. Is that right? Is that pretty good? All right, thank you, Bennett. Beit Lechem, from right to left. Meaning, literally, go to the next slide, Beit Lechem, the house of bread. Isn't that fascinating? The house of bread. So Bethlehem is how we pronounce it, but Beit Lechem, bread. Jesus was born in the house of bread. And to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, Jesus knew the significance of his birthplace. And we're reminded even in the Gospel of John, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So already we're beginning to see that there's much more to the Christmas story, much more to Bethlehem than meets the eye. The house of bread, a town associated with the basic sustenance of life. It's what God has been teaching his people from the most ancient of times, when they were wandering in the wilderness and manna from heaven was provided for them. And here is Jesus, knowing that, in one of his famous I am saying, I am the living bread. I was born in the house of bread, and I will feed the world true food, which is my body. And so, wow, we're beginning to see there's something more going on than this cute manger scene. In fact, Bethlehem, initially termed Ephrathah or Ephrath, is first pronounced and discovered in Genesis 35, when the Jewish patriarch Jacob returned to his homeland. Do you remember Rachel gave birth to their youngest at the time, Benjamin, and then Rachel died and she was buried near Bethlehem. So Genesis 35 is where we first see this tiny town, the house of bread. It is later in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, that we encounter it again. Do you remember Ruth, the Moabite, and Naomi? And when they returned back, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" They returned back, Ruth refusing to leave. "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." She declares genuine faith in the Israelite God, in Elohim. And then at the end of the book of Ruth, we know that Ruth meets what we call her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And we see in verse 16 and 17, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, who would become the king of Israel and the forefather to the future Messiah. Bethlehem, therefore, is known as the city of David." And that is significant. Bethlehem then reappears three generations later, and we find it in 1 Samuel 16, after that disastrous reign of Saul, the first king of Israel. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" The Hebrew scriptures tell us that once again Bethlehem would play center stage for a massive event, which would be the choosing of their new king. And so the prophet Samuel goes to Bethlehem to look for the new king, just like the Magi would years later. And so here, this tiny little insignificant house of bread town, we're beginning to trace throughout the Old Testament the significance that it plays in the larger story of redemption of the world that God had planned all along. Now, 700 years before Jesus was born in the house of bread, the prophet Micah prophesied that the future Jewish Messiah, the future king, will be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is the prophecy that is quoted in Matthew's gospel as we begin to see the larger story of God's covenant promises to not only Eve that a snake crusher is coming to make all things right again, that a Messiah is coming to save his people, a Davidic king is coming to rule with justice and honor and kindness and mercy and love, and Bethlehem will play center stage to the unfolding drama of God bringing and reconciling the world back to himself. Any Jewish person in those days hearing of Micah's prophecy 700 years before Jesus' birth would know that Bethlehem would be the place where their Savior, where their King would be born. And so here we return back to our passage and find, as this picture illustrates, Mary and Joseph on this nearly 80-mile journey from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Because it just so happens that Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD, called for a census to take place. And as a nod and deference to Jewish customs, laws, and traditions, Roman law required that anyone of Jewish ancestry would have to return back to their, not their place where they currently live, but to their ancestral homeland to register for the census. And since Joseph belonged to the line of David, as we all are familiar with that story, they had to return back to the house of bread, Bethlehem, in order to register. That's why they had to make this journey. Jesus in utero could not have communicated that to his mom, that I have to fulfill the prophecy, so please get your butts down to Bethlehem. No, that couldn't have happened. But God, sovereign over all global events and history and what was happening at the time of this young couple, Mary and Joseph, was orchestrating the fulfillment of his promises, because God always keeps his word. And so we find them journeying down to the house of bread, Bethlehem, in order to obey the law set by Caesar, and therefore Jesus was born in this tiny little hamlet called Bethlehem. And so as we begin to reflect on that, this journey of Jesus entering our world, looking at the Old Testament, looking at some of the geography, getting a little bit better understanding of God's promises, as once again we talked about last week, that Christmas actually began in a garden, in the greatest mess up in human history, in disobeying God's word in Eden. God still is helping us realize that no failure in our lives is final with God. He provides a way for redemption, forgiveness, and renewal through one who would come from Eve, now through David. Now, 700-year prophecy, the king is coming, and he will be born in Bethlehem. And as I reflected on the story and yes, this is really great, and I appreciate the Bible study. What does this really show us about the ways in which God chooses to work and communicate in our world and in our lives today? And very simply, I believe that God chooses the path of hidden glory to reveal himself to us. The way in which God relates to us and works even today is the path of hidden glory. Instead of choosing the holy city of Jerusalem, Jesus, the King of Kings, was sent to be born in a town, a hamlet, in the middle of nowhere, so small that it was not even listed in the registry of towns in Joshua 15 or Nehemiah 11. It was nowhere. And yet as we begin to think about God's deliberate choosing of the house of bread to be the place where the first advent of Jesus would take place, we do begin to realize that God chooses to work often in ways that follow a path that indeed is glorious, but often hidden in the eyes of the world, and sometimes to us as well. Pastor Piper put it this way, I thought this was helpful. God chose something small, quiet, out of the way, and did something there that changes the course of history and eternity. And I believe our Bethlehem house of bread Savior continues to reveal himself in ways that are quite consistent with hidden glory. As you look at your own lives and where you are today with all your joys and celebrations, and yet you know your problems, your challenges, and all that weighs you down, we are reminded that we indeed are jars of clay. And as Apostle Paul reminds us and reminds the church at Corinth that not many of us were wise by worldly standards, not many were powerful, we weren't of noble birth, but God chose, and please be offended by this, and I include myself in this, the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why? As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul reminds us that we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so when Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The hidden glory of the Bethlehem Savior, as he continues to reveal himself today, will always reveal himself in ways and mark those who choose to follow him in the ways of hidden glory. That's why sometimes it is hard for us to see the work of God's glory in our own lives, and in our world, and among the nations, because often that glory is hidden. But our Bethlehem-born Savior points us to God's MO in the world. It is always a way of hidden glory. And where I think this really applies to us is a reminder of the kind of Savior that we have and the ways in which God reveals himself with hidden glory. Is as we look into our own lives and the lives of others, as we parent our children and relate to our grandchildren, often there is a sense of frustration and discouragement and sometimes doubt and anger. So we desire the best for our loved ones, and for our family, our children, our grandchildren. And sometimes we pull our hair wondering, where is God and where is his glory? All I see is mess, frustration, and I'm upset, and I'm out of patience. But where God's Spirit is working and where the Bethlehem Savior is at, there is glory. God is powerfully at work. And even in the midst of the ordinary, the messy, the brokenness, for we are jars of clay, take a step back and see how the glory of God is shining through in the work that he is doing in your life, in the lives of others, in your children, and in your grandchildren. Sometimes underneath the layer of the ordinary, God removes the veil and we see the glory of God at work in the person of Jesus Christ. God's glory slowly, surely, and steadfastly burning ablaze underneath the layer of the most ordinary and sometimes the most broken. This is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And he shows it by the choosing of Bethlehem as a birthplace of his own son, Jesus. According to Jewish history, it was at Bethlehem, and I wasn't actually aware of this, that the unblemished firstborn male lambs were born, wrapped in cloths and brought up to Jerusalem as the Passover sacrifices in the temple, an extraordinary foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. In the most ordinary of places, the most extraordinary event in the history of our world would take place. Our Lord, born in hidden glory, continuing to work in our lives in this kind of way. And so, a little visual aid as we come to the end of our time here. The Lamb of God, born, who is the King of Kings, born in the most unusual places, the house of bread. But this is who we are celebrating, and this is the way in which God works in your life and mine. May we have humble eyes of faith to be able to see the glory of God all around us at work, that first showed up in our world in a tiny little hamlet called Bethlehem, the house of bread. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for the ways in which you have worked to bring your own son, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, born in the most humblest of places. But as the Lord of glory, whose glory was hidden, I pray, Father, that you might continue to reveal this hidden glory in our lives, in the lives of our loved ones, as we are reminded that you are powerfully at work, often when we cannot see. And so thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful reminder. May you continue to reveal yourself to us as we journey through this Advent season. Amen.